Like Psalm 110 that we saw last week, that is referred to as a royal or messianic psalm. In other words, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it's a royal psalm because it deals with his office as king. So we'll be looking at Psalm 2 together this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, may God bless this reading of his word. Psalm 2, at least here in this particular portion of Scripture, it's not indicated who the author was. But in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we are told that David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is a psalm of David. Psalm 2 was written to encourage God's people not to fear when there is opposition and hostility and threats against God's kingdom, but rather to continue to live for the Lord, to serve the Lord, because the day of victory is inevitable according to God's sovereign plan. This psalm may have been read for every new king that was installed in the kingdom of Judah. It was read in hope that the prophecy of this worldwide conquest would become true in that king's reign. But of course, we know that none of the mere physical sons of David who became kings over Judah ever fulfilled the full scope of what this psalm is talking about. So they began to look forward to the future son of David, prophesied in the Davidic covenant that we read earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God would sit one of David's sons upon an everlasting throne, ruling over an everlasting kingdom. They understood that to be a prophecy of the coming Messiah, which is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ. The New Testament quotes Psalm 2 as being fulfilled in Christ some 18 times. So it's a very, very important psalm in understanding the kingly ministry of our Lord. You know, this message of not becoming fearful when our enemies rise up is a very needed message for today for the church. God's people today are continually under attack by the world, and of course, this is nothing new. It was prophesied all the way back in the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent that he would put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So this enmity between the people of God and the people of the devil is history long. It's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden it broke out immediately among their children when Cain murdered his brother Abel, and that persecution and hostility and enmity is going on even to this very day. Just take, for example, in our own current day and age, some of the attacks against us, just from one particular enemy, I would say the LGBT crowd, that we know that Christian bakers, for example, in Oregon were sued over refusal to make a wedding cake for a gay couple. They were found guilty of violating this lesbian couple's civil rights, and they could face hundreds of thousands of dollars in fines, as well as being made to go through some rehabilitation classes. The protests and the pickets outside their store caused them to have to shut down operation there and had to move their business to their home. The gay activists threatened the vendors whom they did business with to try to cause them to withdraw their business so they would go bankrupt, and there were even death threats against their own children. See, there are enemies even against the church and the people of God in America. Same thing happened in Colorado with a baker who was attacked by the LGBT crowd. We also know in New Mexico, a Supreme Court ruled against two Christian photographers who declined to photograph a same-sex union wedding because it violated their Christian values and convictions. And they were accused of violating the state's Human Rights Act. One judge there in New Mexico said that the couple should be compelled by law to compromise their religious beliefs. So in Washington State, another example, the attorney general filed a lawsuit against a florist who refused to provide flowers for a gay couple's wedding because it violated their Christian convictions. So in other words, today in America, gay rights trump religious rights. So our enemies are strong, they are out there, and in many ways they reflect what's going on in Psalm 2 as well. Let's begin to look at this psalm and see exactly how the encouragement comes out of these verses for us today, that they encourage us also not to fear the enemies, the threats that rise up against the church today. In the first three verses, we see the rebellion of the nations. We see first their rebellious deeds in verses 1 and 2, and then their rebellious words in verse 3. Again, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is a rhetorical question, but it sets forth what's going on in David's age and in his kingdom, when the nations around Israel were rising up. They're in an uproar. They're devising vain things. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So here we find that the nations, the kings of the earth, are rising up. They are devising vain things. They are threatening to revolt against the Lord and his anointed. And of course, this is all vanity of vanities. All is vanity, as we'll see here in a moment. It's absolutely hopeless and impossible for them to succeed, but they don't know it at the time. So they are taking their stand, verse 2, which means they are digging in. They're ready for battle against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Now, the word anointed here in verse 2 is the word that's used of kings that were anointed as they began their earthly office as monarch over the nation. But it's the Hebrew word from which we get our word Messiah from. It's Mashiach is the Hebrew word for anointed. So it ultimately came to be used of the Messiah, the anointed one. We also know that Jesus Christ is that Messiah. And when you take the word Messiah and bring it into Greek, it comes out Christ. Christ means the anointed one. So Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one. He's the Messiah. So that's what we mean by that particular name. Later on, we'll see that this anointed one is referred to also as the Lord's King and the Lord's Son. So ultimately, it's only going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now notice their vain words. We saw their vain deeds in verse 1 and 2. Now look at their vain words, their rebellious words. Let us tear their fetters apart. So now the nations and the kings are basically plotting against God, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now these fetters and these cords can literally refer to the leather thongs that held the yoke on oxen. They were also used of the ropes and shackles that conquering kings placed on their captives. But the nations and the kings here are revolting. Now, literally, they're probably not in shackles. They have been conquered by Israel, conquered by David. So they're vassal kingdoms, ultimately over or under the authority of King David, at least in this first generation. But they think that being ruled by Israel was like them being in shackles and being in bonds. So they're gnashing their teeth at the Lord. They don't want to be ruled over by the king of Israel. So they're plotting mutiny. They're going to cast off these fetters. They're going to break free. They're going to attack, and they're going to regain their freedom and their liberty. You know, sadly, they kind of think they have the power of Samson, who can tear off bonds with ease, but they don't realize that spiritually they're hairless. They don't have any hair on their head, but they're boasting like they're going to go out like Samson and tear off all the cords that bind them and overcome the king of Israel. Actually, these words kind of sound like CNN's attitude towards President Trump. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. But obviously, on a spiritual level, it refers to how the ungodly pagan culture, the world in which we live, under the dominion of Satan, hates God and hates the church. They've grown weary and rebellious of Christian values and of a Christian worldview. And they comprise the atheists of today, the secularists, the liberals, the feminists, the Marxists, and all of them hate Christians and they hate the God of the Bible. In effect, they say, let us tear apart their moral fetters, their archaic religious fetters, their exclusive gospel fetters. Let us tear them apart. They claim that Jesus Christ is the only way. Let's tear that apart and cast it from us. Let us cast off their narrow-minded and oppressive view of marriage between one man and one woman. Let's do away with that, and let's endorse and legalize marriage of any kind, which basically they've done theoretically with gay marriage. Let's cast off their archaic view of gender so that we can dress as a transsexual and dress any way we want to and think that maybe today I'm a male, but tomorrow I'll be a female. Let's cast off their rejection of this openness. Let's do away with all of these bonds and all these fetters of this idea that there is absolute truth in the universe. Let us throw off their refusal to condone our sexual revolution, that you can just have sex with anybody, anywhere, anytime. Let's do away with Christianity that threatens us with some future day of judgment and some message that I'm a sinner and going to be held accountable to this future judge. Let us get rid of any and all Christian influence and biblical teaching and values from our society. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, what's going on in our day and age? From all these other sources that hate God and they hate Christianity. They hate God's moral values, the threat of judgment, that they're going to be held accountable by a righteous God, and they want to be free. So they deny, they attack, they ridicule our faith. They drag us into courts with lawsuits. They try to steal away our freedoms, our religious liberties. And they're doing it in universities and colleges and academic think tanks and halls of political power and in the courts and in Hollywood and in the media. We're living in a day and age when God and the gospel and the church are under attack, just like David experienced in his day and age. But this shouldn't surprise us. Remember, Jesus told us in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So we shouldn't be surprised at their hostility and their hatred. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. That's all you're going to get from this world. And Jesus reminded us also in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So we should not be surprised at the rebellion of the nations and the ungodly people around us. Now let's look at God's response in verses 4 through 6. So now we shift from an earthly scene now to a heavenly scene. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. So we're going to see God's reaction in deeds in verse 4 and his own reaction in words in verse 5 and 6. So his deeds are he's laughing and scoffing at them. Their threat is as meaningless as a dog barking at the moon, thinking it's going to chase it away. Their threats, their little barkings from earth, have absolutely no threat to God sitting in heaven. As if they think in some way they're going to climb up there and pull God down off his throne. It will not happen. But nevertheless, God is in heaven. He's looking at these poor, silly little creatures, these little creatures of dust. They're here today and gone tomorrow, just a little wisp of smoke. He just laughs at their threats. He mocks the rebellious words that come out of their mouth. Why is that? Well, Isaiah 40 tells us why. Because in God's view, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He reduces rulers to nothing and makes the kings of the earth meaningless. So God isn't too concerned. So he reacts with his deeds by laughing at them in verse 4, and then he reacts by his words in verse 5 and 6. Basically, his words are a verbal response to their words found in verse 3. So we read in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So basically what he is going to do in verse 5 and 6 is speak, and he's going to speak in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury. And what's so interesting is what he will do is basically tell them that he is going to enthrone his son on his king on the mountain, his holy mountain Zion. What's interesting about this is that in verse 5, when it says he speaks in his anger and he terrifies them in his fury, you know, I'm expecting the next verse to say, then he's going to send down fire from heaven and consume them. Or he's going to send out an angel and just slaughter them all like he did with the Assyrians. But that's not how he's venting his anger and how he's going to terrify them with his words. The way he does that is by triumphantly saying in verse 6 that as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In other words, I've set up my king, and he will continue to rule, and there is nothing that you can do to stop it. There's nothing that you can do to prevent it. And as we read down through the rest of the psalm, you'll see why God's king on his throne, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, should strike the biggest fear and terror in their hearts. Because one day, if they do not repent, they will stand before him as judge. And that should scare the living daylights out of them if they could only understand that spiritually. So that's how he speaks in his anger. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, obviously, David is initially in view here. Zion is Jerusalem, my holy mountain. So God has installed David as his king. But David, as you'll see, does not fulfill the glory, the expansive ministry and kingdom that's indicated in the following verses. So ultimately, this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's how the Lord responds to their rebellious words. I've put my king on the throne in Zion, and I have done that. And in fact, in verse 6, when it says, I have installed, that is very emphatic in the Hebrew text. And in effect, what God is saying is that your little threats mean nothing. I'm going to accomplish my will. And again, there's nothing you can do to prevent it. So the king ultimately is going to be greater than all of David's earthly children because those are kings of the Jews, but Jesus Christ will come and he's the King of Kings, and he's the one ultimately that's going to fulfill this. So now let's look at the next section, verses 7 through 9. Now, 7 through 9 is now basically this anointed king speaking of the decree that God the Father has made concerning him. So now this is the anointed king telling of God's decrees. So now he speaks. He was installed in verse 6. Now he speaks in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So basically, this new king who's installed in Zion now is telling the people of God's decree. And it's a twofold decree that speaks first of his coronation and secondly, of his universal conquest. So let's look at verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So now the anointed one in verse 2 is now my king, God's king in verse 6. And now he's also in verse 7, my son. So the anointed one, the Messiah, is God's king and God's son. So ultimately, this is only going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the other kings were considered sons of God in a human sense, but Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God. So notice also in verse 7, there is a reflection of the Davidic covenant. You are my son, because that's what God promised to David, that I will put one of your sons on an everlasting throne over an everlasting kingdom. So ultimately, this is a reflection back to the Davidic covenant. But look at the second part of this. Today I have begotten you. So when did that take place? When did God beget his son and basically put him on the throne? Well, the word begotten sounds like, well, maybe it's referring to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's referring to his incarnation. Today I have begotten you. Maybe that's the reference that's in view here, the virgin conception and then the virgin birth. But that's really not what the focus is, because this is a coronation hymn. This is when the king is being installed upon the throne. So the word today and the word begotten really isn't referring to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ at all. In fact, we're going to see far different. It refers to his resurrection. Now, if you will, I'll show you this. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll get back to Psalm 2 in just a second. But in Acts chapter 4, look at verse 25 and 26. So this is after Peter and John have come back to the rest of the apostles. They have been arrested and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus. They've been released. They've come back. They report all of this to the other brethren. And in verse 25, it says, "And who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now that's verse 1 and 2, right out of Psalm 2. That's verse 1 and 2. But how are they applying it? How are they understanding it? Well, in a certain sense, in the birth of Jesus, you have King Herod. He was obviously doing many of these things, of revolting against the coming newborn king. But notice how they apply it here. Let's read on in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So it's the rebellion of the peoples, the Gentiles, the Jews, against Christ at the time of his arrest and his trial. So Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2, they are applying to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel and revolting against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ, at the time of his crucifixion. So this is how they understand the first two verses of Psalm 2 to be fulfilled. Now flip over to Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 33. "That God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So when did God say to Christ, "Today I have begotten you"? Not in his birth, but on the day of his coronation, when God puts him upon the throne as the ruling Son of God in power. So it's the resurrection, it's the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand. That is the day when he was begotten. He was raised from the dead, and he received his throne at the right hand of God the Father. We saw that last week in Psalm 110. So the day that he was begotten doesn't refer to be begotten in terms of his birth, but begotten as the ruling monarch, the Son of God, ruling on the throne of David forever and ever. And that began at the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven. Well, look back at Psalm 2 again. So in verse 7, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the Son of God, tells of the decree of the Lord. The first decree is that God made is that he would install him as his son. He would be begotten and he would become king. And that again took place at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven. And then look at verse 8. The second part of this decree is of the universal conquest of this ruling son who is anointed and is God's king on the throne. Here's his universal conquest in verse 8 and 9. ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So these two verses refer to this universal conquest that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will accomplish. I think there's a difference, however, between the emphasis of verse 8 and the emphasis of verse 9. In verse 8, Christ, the Messiah, in effect, is being granted the opportunity to ask of the Father, and the Father would give him the nations as his inheritance and the very ends of the earth as his possession. Now, when is that being fulfilled? When is Christ gathering the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession? Well, you need to do a little word study on inheritance and possession to understand really when this is being fulfilled. And you'll understand, I think, that it's referring to the present conquest of Jesus Christ expanding his kingdom now through all the nations by the preaching of the gospel. For example, the word inheritance here in verse 8 is used of God's inheritance, the Messiah's inheritance. And when you trace that idea through the Bible, it's his people are always his inheritance. The ones he came to save are his inheritance. They will be with him forever in heaven. We are his inheritance. And the possession that he is now gathering from the very ends of the earth, again, is the elect chosen people of God. We are his possession. And through the preaching of the gospel as it goes out around the world to the very ends of the earth, Christ, the Messianic King, the Son of God, is now gathering together his possession. So, for example, Paul in Titus 2 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deeds and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, of the church. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So basically, verse 8 is now being fulfilled as Christ is asking of the Father to give him his people as his inheritance and as his possession. And that is being fulfilled spiritually through the church today as the gospel is going out to the very ends of the earth, being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice that the Spirit of God empowers us to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And that's going on now. So that this victory is being accomplished as the Lord continues to expand his kingdom and his rule over his enemies. And he subdues them through the power of the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, and he transforms his enemies now into his followers and his subjects. And all of that is going on now by the power of Christ as he expands his kingdom through the gospel today. Notice, however, in verse 9, we get a little severe picture. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Well, when is that going to take place? Well, that's really not taking place now through the preaching of the gospel, through the expansion of the kingdom of God, but it will take place in the future when Jesus Christ comes back. On that day, the Son will rule his enemies who have not repented under the preaching of the gospel. He will break them with the rule of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. There will be no contest. This is what ought to strike fear in the hearts of the people to know that God has installed this king who is now a savior, will be a judge on his throne. He is already there. There is nothing the world can do to stop that. It has already happened. The king is on his throne. And let the world take heed. So there is a future day when Christ comes back, when those who will not bend must break. If they will not bend their knee to Christ now in the preaching of the gospel, they will be broken by his wrath. So that verse 8 and 9 speak of both the present form of the kingdom, gathering together the elect, God's inheritance, God's possession, awaiting for the second coming of Christ when he will break all those who have not bent their knee, and they will be totally shattered like a sledgehammer on a clay pot. Now again, no earthly king prior to Jesus Christ ever did this. In fact, the Assyrians and the Babylonians would invade Israel and Judah, and they would judge Israel. They would punish Israel, destroy Israel. So none of those kings ever came close to fulfilling this. But they understood that one day a son of David would come who would rule and fulfill this great prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 gives a very graphic description of what's going to happen in verse 9. I'll just read it, and starting in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, that ought to strike fear in their hearts. But of course, the deadness of their spiritual hearts does not allow them to see the danger that they are in. Well, Christ now is preaching through his people, is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going forth, they are conquering his enemies through the gospel of grace and love. So that now even his enemies are being called into fellowship with him. You know, I love 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul says that, you know, the adulterers, the gay people, the homosexuals, the effeminate, the thieves, the liars, all those people, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. In other words, the gospel went out and there were gay people and lesbians that saw their sin and they repented and they came to Christ. There were thieves, there were immoral people, adulterers who saw their sin and they repented and they came to Christ and they became a part of the church and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's conquering his enemies now through the gospel. But those who refuse to repent will stand before him on that future day of judgment. And so David concludes with his own exhortations in verses 10 through 12. And he says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. You who flaunted your arrogance, you who boasted that you'd tear away our fetters and cast our cords from us, you need to pause and think and show discernment. Think about your future. Think about what lies ahead of you. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Think about the reality. I have already put my king in place. You can't stop it. You can't prevent it. And one day he will come and judge you if you do not repent. Stop. Think. I mean, Winnie the Pooh can think. You know, it's think, think, think. think about your situation. Think about the danger that you're in. Take warning, O judges of the earth. All of your threats are utter folly. They will all fail. But rather, verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Repent and come to the Lord. Do homage to the Son, or literally the idea is to kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. To kiss the Son is the idea of bowing before him and kissing his feet in submission and subordination to his rule and reign over you. We could speak of it and paraphrase and just say you need to flee from your sin, repent of it, and come to Jesus Christ to be saved. There is no refuge from him, only refuge in him. Come to Christ and be saved. Because if you do not, then his wrath will one day be kindled and you will be judged without any hope of forgiveness or salvation on that day. So he gives a warning basically to the nations, to the kings who are revolting in verses 1, 2, and 3. He calls upon them basically to repent and to worship the Lord in holy, godly fear, to rejoice with trembling in his presence. Stop all your ridiculous threats against God. Come and bow before him and worship him. Kiss his feet, love him, serve him, and escape from his wrath through the blood of Christ. And then he closes finally, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So David closes with a beatitude, in effect. How blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. Again, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. I love Psalm 18, verse 2, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So he's calling upon not only the nations, but even the people of Israel that are feeling the weight and the fear of all of these attacks and all this venomous spewing threats against them. He's saying, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. When you take refuge in something, you find shelter, you find protection. Noah and his family took refuge in the ark. And to take refuge in the Lord here is to take refuge in Christ. It's to trust him and him alone to forgive you of your sins. It's to draw near to him, to depend upon him, to trust in him, to entrust your lives and your future into his hands. When I think of refuge, I think of living in Oklahoma, of course. You think of tornado season and you think of storm cellars, and just imagine the times when suddenly the tornado warning sirens go off in your neighborhood and you run in or turn on the TV, you flip on the news, and there's a tornado. It's a big one. It's a bad one. And it's moving fast directly towards your house. So what are you going to do? They said now it's about a mile away. It's a beeline. It's heading right towards you. What do? You take refuge. You grab your important stuff and you go down in the storm cellar. And the house that we live in, it was built way back right after World War II. And I guess during the Cold War, they were fearful of Russia dropping a nuclear bomb. So they built a bomb shelter in my backyard. I mean, you go down about 10 or 12 feet, and you turn, you go off to the left, and there's a big round room with all this concrete. I mean, it's a bomb shelter, and that's where we always run whenever there's a tornado that's threatening coming in our direction. But what the psalmist is saying is that, look, we live in a world where there are tornadoes of threats. There are tornadoes of destruction all around us, threatening the life, the safety, the prosperity of the church. And it's in those times when you're threatened with destruction or death that you need to seek refuge. But the refuge, the only refuge for us, is a refuge that's found in Jesus Christ. I know back in 1995, when that big tornado went through Moore, we had two families in our church at that time. Their houses were right in the path of this monster tornado. And it just destroyed a wide swath through Moore and part of Dell City. And one of their homes was totally blown off the slab. There wasn't a stick of wood on that slab. The other family, their home was destroyed, and it just imploded. It was just a big heap of broken timber and shingles and sheetrock all over the place. Totally destroyed it. But both families were safe because they took refuge in their shelter. And the warning to the nation, the warnings to the LGBT crowd, the warnings to the liberals, the warnings to the communists, the warnings to ISIS, the warnings to all of those entities that would seek to destroy the Christian faith and to undermine our conviction is this: beware, for the day of your destruction is coming and you cannot stop it. Communism would throw Christians in prison. ISIS would cut off our heads. Liberalism would attack and seek to undermine the gospel and our faith in the reliability and authority and inspiration of the Word of God. The LGBT crowd would threaten to silence us and punish us for even having our Christian convictions. But all of them who now are saying, let us tear apart the fetters of Christianity and these moral values and cast them from us, they need to beware. They need to take warning, because someday Christ is coming back and they will stand before the Lord God Almighty, the judge of heaven and earth, and they will give an account for every word, every idle bark, every action, every thought that they had against God and against His people, and they will be judged for it. We have enemies on the outside. We have enemies on the inside that seek to attack us and undermine our faith. Our own fears, our own sin, our own struggles with the world and struggles with Satan. And all of these would seek to say, we're going to tear apart these fetters of this Christian faith and lifestyle and go out and live any way you want to. So that not only are there enemies on the outside, we have enemies on the inside that threaten us to destroy us, to undermine our faith, to somehow ensnare us in some great sin. And what the psalmist is saying is, regardless of your enemy, whether they are external or internal, don't fear them. Do not fear them. Fear God. As Christ said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So to the church, it's an encouraging message what Psalm 2 gives to us. It tells us, yes, you're living in a world where there's lots of hostilities. There's a lot of opposition. The world hates you. Expect it. But don't let them cause you to become full of worry and anxiety. Don't fear their threats, because God has already installed His King upon the throne. And take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him. Christ said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Remember that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. So whether we're up or whether we're down, whether we're winning, whether we're losing, Christ is our refuge. He is the ruling King. He is advancing His kingdom now. Even under all the threats and opposition of the enemy, His kingdom is continuing to spread to the ends of the earth. And all who repent and come to faith in Him will be with Him forever and ever in heaven as the gospel is being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. But one day He will come again, and all those who have refused to bend the knee will be broken at the knee. They will be made to bow before Him and call Him Lord. And He will rule over them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And He'll bring us into the fullness of His victory. Be not intimidated by the world, because we win in the end. And that's what Psalm 2 is designed to encourage the church with. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the tremendous vantage point, even greater than David when he wrote Psalm 2, because now we're living in the reality of this tremendous prophecy that David wrote being fulfilled, both now and yet also in the future, so that we have great confidence, we have great hope. And even though we do live in a world where we have enemies that are continually attacking us, and they would seek to kill us or imprison us or muzzle us and silence us and beat us into submission, Lord, we do not fear them. We do not quake at their threats, because Your King has already been installed in heaven. He's already ruling on His throne in heaven, and nothing can stop His kingdom from going forth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because He is building it and nothing can stay His hand. And that great day of judgment is yet to come. And, oh God, as we await that coming day, our prayer and our preaching is for sinners and rebels to repent and come to Jesus Christ now, while the day is still today and open for salvation. And so, Father, we pray that You would use us, use our voices, use our lives, that we might be vessels in the hands of the Heavenly King, preaching the gospel to the world as it goes forth to bring additional sinners into the Lord's inheritance and into His possession, that we might be with Him forever and ever. Lord, use us for Your gospel. Until the day that You come back, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.